And he says, you missed the whole point of it. The Sabbath was meant for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a personal relationship. So if someone's hurt, you help the man on a Sabbath day. And so forth. He calls attention how David ate the showbread, contrary to the law. How the priests offered up sacrifices on the Sabbath day. That one interprets it according to its spirit and understanding all things of being equal. And also we must understand that behind every specific command there is a basic principle. And this has helped me tremendously in reading the book of Deuteronomy. Behind every specific command you will find the principle of either loving God or loving man. I'm convinced it's behind every law. Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says destroy all the Canaanite sanctuaries. You're to have but one. Why? So that you have a loyalty to God. He has but one way. There's a narrow way. It's not liberal. It's restricted. It's narrow. It's through his sanctuary. There aren't many approaches to God, but there's one way of approach to God. Hebrews chapter 13, now here we have some modifications. You're to kill a false prophet. You're to kill somebody who, there was a state law, we'll have to get into that briefly. But anyone who would steal away the community from its loyalty to God was to be put to death. In the new covenant, it's put in terms of excommunication. Anyone that would bring evil into the congregation, you're to excommunicate him. You're to cut him off from the people. Lest a little leaven will contaminate the whole lump. Deuteronomy chapter 14, all those dietary laws, what's that all about? The point of the dietary laws, I commend here a work by Mary Douglas, Purity and Danger. It's a very significant work. She's an English anthropologist. Excellent work. And she points out that the idea of she didn't know the Hebrew, it would have helped her a great deal, but the word translated clean is the Hebrew word tahor, which means pure. It means, as I understand it, it means pure formed animals. Pure. We all have an idea of pure form. Like my dog, I was told it was a purebred dachshund. Well, it has a big white chest on it. Big white spot on its chest. And anybody who knows anything about dogs knows it's not a purebred dachshund. And it's got a corgi face. It's only got the body of a dachshund. It's very ungainly, unfortunately. Everybody in the family loves the little mutt. But he's not, believe me, he's not pure formed at all. He would be totally unedible. But the whole idea of those laws are pure formed animals. And everyone, that's culturally relative, not in some kind of platonic sense that there's a pure form, but people understand there are pure forms. We have pure formed, we have thoroughbred horses. And we know the difference between them. And we know when it's mixed up. And so you're to have only pure formed foods. Why? It was because you're holy. It's to inculcate in their thinking they are a separate people belonging to God, and even their diet taught them to be pure formed people. On the canonical level today, it means we are to be pure in our relationship to God and unspotted with the world, not to be contaminated by the world's thinking and values. We're to be a pure formed people. So 14 deals with love of God. All the way through, all the commandments, you will find behind them these principles. These two principles, as Jesus said, on these two laws hang all the laws and the prophets. So when I read it, a specific commandment, I back off from it and I ask myself, now what is the principle that lies behind it? How does this express love of God or love of man? And then I ask myself, now how can I carry that over into the 20th century, into the world I'm living? So putting a parapet around the roof of my house, I ask myself, how do I don't have roofs like that. How does it relate to me? And so I think about all the ways I can protect my neighbor's property or my neighbor's life. And that's how I use the law. And I think finally we should understand it's synecdochic and not exhaustive. That is to say, it can't cover every situation in life. So when it says, well, if you see your neighbor's ox or his ass in a ditch, it picks it up. It doesn't mean, well, what if it's a sheep is there? You don't have to do the sheep. It didn't mention the sheep. No, obviously. It's a part to represent the whole. That's what we mean by synecdoche. And they're only illustrations. So one can't reason, and sometimes people do this, well, the law didn't forbid it. Well, you can't reason that way with the law. That since the law didn't prohibit it, therefore it's permissible. Not at all. You must say, is this an illustration of the principle? And then you can extend it out and you can make it exhaustive to all the situations that one experiences in life. So we can never argue that because the law didn't prohibit it, therefore it's permissible. We must understand its basic spirit. We must look at specific illustrations and then make our judgment as to whether or not it is permissible. And here, I think we need to understand what we mean by culture. And people say things are culturally relative. And I think in this case, we need to understand what is culturally relative from what is culturally normative. And that's really what I'm concerned about here. What is normative for the succeeding generations of the faithful from what is not normative? And this is a very difficult, sensitive area. And at the college, I spend over an hour on just this point. So I have to be very succinct in my understanding. But basically, I've been helped by the concept of G. Linwood Barney. And it's presented by Nichols in Contextualization, A Theology of Gospel and Culture, 1979. Now, this, I think, you'll find a very helpful way of looking at culture, and will also help you to explain what's going on in our culture as to why our young people are drifting away from the church and what's going on. But he analyzes culture as in layers. And on the bottom layer of any culture is its basic ideology, its worldview, the German word Weltanschauung, its theology. And it's one worldview, if you have God sovereignly over everything, who is transcendent and who intervenes in human history. That is one worldview versus a secular view, which really excludes God from thinking, that man solves his own problems. There is no transcendence. Everything is mechanistically, everything has a natural earthly cause effect, and we can control and shape our own destiny by controlling our environment. Well, those are radically different worldviews, and that's what's going on between our generations, because one worldview, at its very substratum, a religious orientation, had the fear of God, had God as its basic frame of reference by which it interpreted everything, versus a new worldview, which is naturalistic, earthly, or secular. Now, out of those different worldviews emerges different values, so that your whole value of a home and spirit and grace may be radically different from a materialistic view where your values are gratification of sensual appetites. It can lead to that. I'm only being suggested, this is foundational to me, that behind the cultures are these worldviews out of which emerge values, whether a work ethic evolves or a pleasure principle evolves. And the third concept of culture is out of the ideology, and then comes values. The next layer out of that are your institutions, because your institutions are there in order to propagate, to preserve, or to teach those values, or to give expression to those values. And then finally, out of the institutions, such as marriage, schools, and so forth, versus live-in situations, it all comes out of your value systems, obviously. Out of that value system come certain ways of institutions, and then out of that comes the whole mode of behavior of the people. And we really are in a generation gap, but at the generation gap is on a substratum on the ideological level. Now, when I come to the scriptures, therefore, I come to the second page, I'm looking now, I'm reversing myself, and I recognize to a large extent the outward behavior, to a large extent, is due to the technology of its age. That is, for example, in the law, I use the illustration, in the Old Testament, it speaks, it's for in the point is, this is, the laws are given for in the land. And the behavior, to a large extent, is influenced by the technology, by the accoutrements of life at that given time. So, for example, Deuteronomy 17:5 says that you're to take the person to the gate of the city, which was the place where law was held, because that's how they did in the ancient Near East. Now, in one era, they went to a gate. And in earlier era, before they had cities, they would have met under a tree. Later on, they're going to have the king on a throne as the court of law. It's going to change all the time. But that outward level of gates, or if you have the slave that you say loves you, therefore you're to take him to the post of a door and take an awl and put it through his ear. Now, I'm sure that they were thinking of a very distinctive type of awl and a very distinctive type of post, which would be non-existing today. We wouldn't have such awls and we wouldn't have such posts. That to me, or to take, for example, the roof of your house, you had to put a parapet around the roof of your house. That is, I could say, culturally relative. Remember my family wrestling with this, that we were doing the book of Deuteronomy at home, and so we came to this commandment, and I said to the children, well, what do you think? Should we have a parapet, a wall around the roof of our house? Now, our house is probably like your house, is a very steep roof. Well, the kids said, yeah, Dad, I guess we ought to. It says have a parapet around the roof of your house. And because of a very simple level. And I said, well, now let's understand that culture. People used to live on the roof of the houses. They used to cool off at the end of the day. They would have their meals and they would entertain their guests on the roof of the house. We don't do that. And it's quite a cultural difference here. Now what do you think? Yeah, they thought, no, we shouldn't have it. It'd be kind of silly to have a parapet around the roof of your house. So then that's when I asked them, well, now what does that mean to us today? And that's when Steve, who was only about 12, said, well, I guess we should have good brakes on our car to protect our neighbor's property. Now that was, what I'm saying is that outward surface level to me is relative and changes with the society or the technology of any given time. And I do not think that's necessarily normative, that we have to be antiquarian. And this is why some people don't use cars. They stayed back in the ancient forms. And somehow or another, the buggy, I'm sure they didn't have buggies in the Old Testament day, but somehow they stayed with buggies. And it's the same sort of mentality that I think we have to recognize that some things are that surface level, the actual mode of expression, the artifacts of life, the way we dress, that's all going to vary. And I do not think that's necessarily normative. I suggest here for the New Testament, I wonder about the practices of the New Testament, that I think we have to distinguish practices from precepts, practices that may be due to cultural situations, such as a house church and agape fees, versus precepts that are normative for all time. For example, baptism. Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age, which tells me baptism is something not culturally relative. It's to go on until the end of the age. The Lord's Supper, we show forth his death until he comes. So to me, I know that's not culturally relative. It's until he comes. That's always abiding. So this needs a lot of work, obviously. I'm only saying there are some things I recognize in the Bible that is put within a certain mode. It represents the way people lived at that time. And therefore, I do not think that's necessarily normative for the 20th century church. Now, as far as institutions of the Old Testament, whether or not they are may or may not be normative for the New Testament saying, to me, the institutions needs validation of the New Testament, and this really ties into my next point, where I am a dispensationalist in that sense that I do have to recognize that God is administering his people differently. So not normative would be, for example, circumcision. That's not normative. That, I'm told, is done away. So we do not have to circumcise males in the church. I mean, that to me is the book of Galatians. It's gone. It's not a normative. That's an institution. But putting this together with the preceding one, you see, the value that's being taught. Why did they circumcise the males? The initiatory rite. It's a very difficult thing, but the best I can do with this, the reason you had circumcision, the best explanation I know of, is found in the Egyptian explanation. We know some West Semites practice circumcision at puberty, and we know that the Egyptians practice circumcision at puberty, or at the time of marriage. But in the Egyptians, it explained to some extent. Namely, it was the aristocracy. It was an elite caste of priests. It was the elite warriors. It was only a very elite core of people, of males, that were circumcised. And it was a way of showing they belonged to the deity uniquely. And that's the only explanation I know of in the ancient Near East. And it makes perfectly good sense in the Old Testament that that's why all the males were circumcised. It was a way of showing that they are set apart to God. But instead of having an elite caste, the whole nation was set apart to priestly service as an aristocracy. Well, while we may not have the practice today, yet that basic truth to me carries over, that we are circumcised in our hearts. On the canonical level, I learn also in the law, they're not concerned about the outward ritual. The law says, circumcise your hearts. So therefore, by circumcising the heart, I'm setting myself apart with the very high calling of God's service and his kingdom upon earth, because I'm a kingdom of priests here today with circumcised hearts. So that while the institution may be God, the theological truth, the value is always staying and abiding. Well, the Passover is gone. It's replaced by the Lord's Supper. But normative would be, for example, marriage is picked up again in the New Testament. Capital punishment is picked up in the New Testament. Parental education is picked up in the New Testament. So when it comes to institutions like this, I have to look to the New Testament to see whether it abrogates it or whether it modifies it or whether it validates it. And that is it may or may not be normative. But so far as the values and ideology is concerned, that's abiding. Behind it all is the basic worldview of under God, of serving him, and the values of a holy God and a righteous God, and all of his sublime attributes that I want to give expression to, because by his grace he's called me into his kingdom of light. So it helps me to make these distinctions. Now here we have the what is culturally conditioned and what is normative. At least it gives us a way of thinking about the material. And we can, I think, get somewhere in our discussion as to whether or not it is culturally relative or whether or not it is not culturally relative. And a lot more work, I need to do a lot more work here, and I throw that out to you. I also think there may be even precepts that are culturally relative. The only one I know would be like the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's possible to me that the wearing of a woman's hat is culturally relative. That's a possibility to me. I only throw it out. It's an area up to me for discussion. Versus, for example, women are not to have usurp authority. That is not based on any cultural factors. That's based on the order of creation and the order of the fall. And it's clearly the argument is not based on any cultural conditioning factors. Well, these are some ideas. Fifthly, I also recognize that the Mosaic law has been done away. It's been, I understand Paul in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and Colossians chapter 2 in the book of Galatians, that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. And the Mosaic law has been abrogated and it's replaced. And this really takes me more on a canonical level. I do see a continuity to my material. Where it was to love God in Deuteronomy 6:5, Jesus will say, John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it is the rule of Christ today has replaced the law of Moses for the covenant community today. And that's 5 after, and but that's where I am in my thinking. And I am a dispensationalist, that I recognize that behind the specific laws are the love of God, love of man, they're always abiding, always there. But I also recognize this whole mode of operating by the Mosaic law of killing the Canaanites and killing the prophet and so forth. I have to be under the rule of Christ, and he is not telling me as a church person that my instruments are physical weapons, and I do see Jesus making a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. And I have to make that distinction that was not present in the Old Testament. But I throw that out and didn't do anywhere near justice to it, but that's where I am. Finally, the canonical level. And here's where I really feel it's important, that if we talk about context, then, and I talk about phrases and clauses and sentences, and paragraphs, and pericope, and books. Now, do I interpret a book with respect to another book? And I think you have to. I think that the act of adding a book is an act of authorship. That behind the whole Bible, there is ultimately one author, which is the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. I really believe that there is one piece of literature here. manifold human authors, but one piece of literature. And therefore, for me, if I really believe the canon is a literary unity, then I dare not interpret one passage apart from the totality if I really take seriously the unity of the Bible and that the Holy Spirit is the author, without denying human personality. Yet to me, it is wrong to read the Old Testament and say I must limit my exegesis to that historical moment and not see the total historic moment of Revelation. I must interpret the Bible as a canonical unity. Therefore, when I read the law, I must read it in connection with what the New Testament is saying. I can't see it just at Moses' period. I must see it within its totality and what happens in the New Testament. So, for example, to me, the moral law, I have to see the moral law as fulfilled in Christ, his blood, his spirit. He alone is absolute perfection. He is the perfect realization of the law. He came to fulfill the law. He fleshed it out, if I may use that expression without being misunderstood. He incarnated it. He is the perfections of the law. It is his spirit that enables me to live up to the righteousness of the law. And I do not fully comprehend the dynamics of the Old Testament saint versus the dynamics of the New Testament saint. I think that's a very big theological problem for me. Moses will say in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this law is not too difficult for you if it's in your heart. Well, I have problems with that. How does that relate to the Holy Spirit and the dynamics of the Holy Spirit and living out my spiritual life? What I do know is in the New Testament clearly tells me it's through the Spirit I do achieve it. It's by faith. It's by dependence upon Christ. He will give expression to it. So that when I want to live out these righteous principles, I can come to it apart from my Savior, the one who gave me regeneration, the one who gave me his Spirit. I must approach it as a Christian on the canonical level. And same thing applies now in the ceremonial law as well. I must look at it in the light of the New Testament. It seems to me already the Mosaic ritual was said to be a symbol. It was said to be a pattern of a heavenly reality. And that's why I draw that chart on your notes. That is to say, God said to Moses, make the tabernacle and all of its instruments according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And I'm told in Hebrews that this is only a symbolic representation of the heavenly reality. So already in the Old Testament, I know that that earthly representation is something that's ephemeral, transitory, fleeting, it's fading, it's earthly. Now when I come to the New Testament, I discover that we are in the heavenlies. We've come to the heavenly reality. We've come to the Christ. We've come to his high priesthood. This to me is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. I'm in his high priesthood. So that when I read the Old Testament, I don't want to go back to the shadows and the symbols, but I don't want to stay and I don't want to read it with just shadows and symbols. I want to see how that is leading me to my heavenly reality. For now I have come to the full light and the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. So when I read it as it corresponds to the heavenly reality. Realities to which we have now come and gives me a new appreciation for the Christ and my positions in the Christ. So these are just basic ideas of how I approach it. Now the last part here was much too quick, but I didn't want, I'm glad I had the opportunity to come on into the New Testament realities.
We are deeply appreciative.